I would like for you to take God's word tonight and go with me to 1 Samuel 17, if you will. I know he's not here, but I'd like to thank Pastor for the opportunity to preach both this morning and during the evening service. The Lord's called me to preach. I love to preach. I'm so thankful that Pastor gives me opportunities to do that. And thank you for being such an attentive audience this morning. The Lord really worked and met with us, and God was glorified, I believe. If you're visiting with us tonight, I want to ask you to come back next week. Dr. Raymond Barber is going to be preaching for us. He's our pastor emeritus. He's one of the finest preachers of this generation, perhaps any generation in my opinion. You're going to enjoy and be challenged by his preaching, so make sure you come back next week to hear him. And then come back the next week because our pastor will be preaching that Sunday, and you need to hear from him as well. I love our pastor. I'll take just a moment to say this. Very recently, I was at a conference, and I happened to run into several young men that I went to college with. I was able to talk with them. I was there by myself, so I had some time. And as I talked with these young men, they were all pastoring. They had all started churches or were in existing churches. They began to ask me why I was still on staff at a church. I know this is where God placed me, but that was the question they asked. Well, as I began to ask them a little bit about their stories after they got out of college, one after the other told me that they had had terrible, terrible times with the pastors that they went to work for. They all went to sign up to work for a pastor as a youth pastor, an assistant, or in some position like that. And either the man was downright deceptive for them, or in a few cases, dressed him down in public. It just made coming to work a very difficult thing to do. So they went and found something else to do. As they began to tell me their story, I could only tell them that I have the privilege to be under the finest Christian gentleman that I've ever met. I came home and told him how grateful I was to be under him and for his leadership in my life. And many of you that don't get to spend time with him behind the scenes may not know this. He is every bit the Christian in private that he appears to be in public. He is truly one of the finest Christians I've ever met. So I thank God for our pastor. Tori and I are so happy to be here. We're growing. We're learning so much. We have the opportunity to serve the Lord here, and we love it. And we're coming to a story that you've heard before tonight. In fact, when I announced the passage, some of you may have been like, oh man, David and Goliath again. But would you do me a favor? Would you pretend you're hearing this story for the first time? Imagine you're gathered in the living room of your childhood home, and Dad has the family Bible open. Remember your little heart racing at the thought of a 9-foot-tall mountain of a man. Remember the delight you felt when you learned that God chose a little boy, a teenage boy, to stand up to Goliath. Remember the beads of sweat that might have formed on your brow or even in the palms of your hand, as it seemed that the stone from David's sling stayed in the air forever, as your dad told the story. But finally it hit the mark, and David took the giant sword and cut off his ugly old head, and you loved every second of it. Or perhaps imagine that you're in a Sunday school class. Your teacher has the flannel graph out telling the story. Many of the flannel graph pieces are used week after week in the same stories. But the Goliath piece is so big they can only use it once a year. It's really a special treat to see the Goliath piece. Your teacher put her heart into it and made the story come to life. That's how I want you to feel about this story again tonight. Better still, go with me to the town of Bethlehem sometime around 1020 B.C. The first light of dawn is barely broken through the dark of night. Before the roosters even have a chance to crow, there's a stirring in the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. In recent months, Jesse's house has been filled with activity. It's been an upheaval. A surprise visit from Samuel the prophet will put anybody's home in upheaval. But even more surprising than the visit to a normal home in a sleepy small town was the outcome of the visit. God had chosen one of Jesse's boys to be the next king of Israel. And in dramatic fashion, Samuel passed over 7 of the biggest and brightest boys in all the land and chose the runt, the shepherd boy, David. Just a few months had passed. Jesse had barely had the time to process that shocking development before an urgent dispatch came from the palace requesting David's presence in the court of the king. And he was to bring his harp with him. Months passed. And how Jesse's heart must have been burdened that David would spill the beans, that Saul would find out that this boy playing his harp had actually been anointed the next king of Israel. How Jesse's heart must have rejoiced to see David returning from the palace in one piece. But how his heart must have broken all over again when word came that the Philistines had invaded and three of Jesse's oldest sons were called to battle. His boys were going off to war. Go with me to that still morning in that small, sleepy town. A ruddy, the Bible says. I like to think that means red-headed. A red-headed teenage boy wipes the sleep out of his eyes, tosses his feet over his bed, and places them into his sandals. He throws his clothes on, grabs his coat, and stops by the kitchen, as most teenage boys do. He grabs some supplies, places them on a donkey, and stops by his dad's bedroom to say goodbye. Jesse gives him some final instructions, embraces his baby boy, and perhaps he says, "Be safe, son. I love you." Perhaps David said, "I will, Dad. I love you too." As Jesse watches his son disappear into the distance, little does he know that last night was the last night David would ever live underneath his roof. You see, folks, today is David's day of destiny. By the end of the day, David will be a hero. He'll be a legend. They'll sing songs about this boy that stood toe-to-toe with a giant. But I don't think David knows that this is his day. I think he thinks he's just running an errand for his daddy. He's obeying his father. By the way, folks, your day of destiny will probably be similar. The greatest battles you'll ever win for the Lord will probably come on days that begin in the most ordinary of ways, like running an errand. You just set out to obey your Father, and by the end of the day, He does a miracle in your life. That's how God works. I think as David sets out for the battlefield, he expects that the Israelite soldiers will have this battle all sewn up. After all, God is for them, and Saul is leading them. But when David arrives at the battlefield, he sees something very differently, doesn't he? Verses 2 and 3 frame the story quite nicely for us. Look there in your Bibles, if you will. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley in between." So here's what you have, folks. You have two armies on two hills separated by a valley. Some of you have been there before. It's really more of a ravine. The pictures I've seen show almost a mile-wide valley between these two hills called the Valley of Elah. Now, I don't know what these armies have been doing. Perhaps they've just been looking at each other, giving mean looks. I don't know. But about 40 days before David arrives, something changes. Look at verse 4. "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." I want us to notice by way of introduction just a few things about the giant that David saw that day. The first thing we notice is that he's large. Most Bible commentators have estimated he's 9 feet 9 inches tall. Just to give us some context, LeBron James is 6'9", all right? Take 3 more feet and add them to LeBron, and you've got Goliath. And he's not just tall and lanky like Yao Ming or Manute Bol. Think Shaq or The Undertaker, okay? We know that by the tremendous amount of armor that Goliath is wearing. This is literally a mountain of a man. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that Goliath is one of the most physically imposing men to ever walk the face of the earth. Quite a contrast between Goliath and a teenage boy. We notice he's large, but I want you to notice he's also loaded. We won't take the time to read these verses, but the Bible gives great detail over the next three verses about all the armor that Goliath brings to battle. Why does the Bible give such detail here? There's as much written about the armor of Goliath as there is the creation of the solar system. Why is that? This doesn't seem impressive to us in the 21st century to think of a man coated in a coat of mail, or the fact that he had an armor bearer that carried a shield that went before him that was 9 feet, 9 inches tall to make sure nothing could get behind it. That doesn't seem impressive to us in the 21st century, but perhaps I can illustrate it like this. Imagine Goliath wore the newest Kevlar bodysuit. He had lightweight ballistic head protection and a fully automatic AK-47 as his weapon. Going before him into battle was a fully armored battle tank. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 13 that the only people in Israel that even had a sword was Saul and Jonathan. Goliath is a one-man military parade. And his show of force and the superior technology that he brought to battle showed that the Philistines considered him unbeatable. He's large, he's loaded, but notice this, he's loud. Look at what it says in verse 8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Goliath offers a challenge. He will serve as a representative for the Philistines. The destiny of his people will be tied to his faith. If he wins, his people win. But if he loses, his people lose. And he calls on the people of God and mentions Saul by name in particular to send a representative to fight for them. If he defeated their champion, they would serve the Philistines. If their champion defeated him, the Philistines would serve them. But Goliath didn't just come once. He came often. Look at what it says in verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Now, I'm not the first to make this observation from this passage, but Goliath is a lot like the giants we encounter in our lives. Maybe your giant tonight is a person or a pressure or a temptation or a stubborn habit or a sickness. Most everyone in this room tonight is facing some kind of giant, some obstacle that it appears just by eye view is too large for you to overcome. It's large. But not only is it large, it's loaded. It seems that giants come armed with all of Satan's ammunition. At times, they seem impregnable and invulnerable to us. The giants we face are often loud. And they don't come just once. They come morning and evening, day after day, night after night, relentlessly trying to intimidate us. Now, here's something I never noticed until the last month looking at this passage. Look at what it says in verse 25. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? You need to circle those words, come up. Now in verse 8 he says, let a man come up to me. What's he doing? He's down in the valley. And he says, let a man come up to me. But now he's not only in the valley, he's crossed over. He's taken some territory. Goliath isn't staying in the valley anymore. He's walking right into the camp of the Israelites. And they just tolerate it because they believe that there's no way they can stand up to him, win the fight against this mountain of a man. Perhaps they said it like this, he's too big, we're too small. I think some of us are a lot like those Israelites. We're tolerating some giants in our lives we ought to be standing up to and confronting. Some of us are tolerating the giant of habitual sin and addiction. Whether it's drugs and alcohol or prescription medication or pornography, We think that the battle is just too big. There's no way we can overcome it. And we've even stopped fighting because we've convinced ourselves that it's too big and we're too small. Some of us are tolerating giants in our marriages and in our families. And instead of dealing with it God's way, we're hoping that if we just leave it alone, it'll go away. That's not how giants work. Some Christians in our day are tolerating some giants in our culture that we need to be confronting. They've allowed the raised voices of the blasphemous to cause them to shrink back when they ought to be standing up. They consider themselves losers, but God's people have never been losers. We need to stand up and confront some of these cultural giants. Here's the key, folks. You can't tolerate a giant, because if you do, he'll start taking territory. He won't be content to stay in the valley. He'll have to get right up in your face. He'll never stay at a safe distance. He'll get into your camp. And he'll ultimately come for what matters most to you. I want to remind you tonight that the church is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. It's high time that God's people became giant killers again. Beginning in our personal lives at home and then extending out into the culture that God has called us to. I want to remind you tonight that however great your giant is tonight, your God is greater. And however big your giant may be, your God is bigger. The Goliaths in our lives look like giants to us, but I want you to know something. They are dwarves to God. David in this passage is not a great warrior. He simply had the vision to look into a scary situation and see what God saw. I want to speak to you for a few minutes tonight, long introduction, short message, I promise, David and his dwarves. I think we understand that David's going to have to deal with Goliath, but before he does, there are some other giants, some other dwarves that he's going to have to face. David, before he ever gets to the battlefield in the Valley of Elah, will confront two smaller giants. I want you to know that most people never get to their Goliaths because they never learn to deal with the dwarves. I want you to notice for the first dwarf we see in 1 Samuel 17, dwarf number one, the critic. And I'm so glad God put the story in this story, because we may not know what it's like to face a 9-foot, 9-tall giant. In fact, if you do, come tell me that story. I'd like to hear that. But we certainly know how it feels to be criticized, don't we? We know what it feels like to have family squabbles. This seems so insignificant, but if David allows the critic to suck the courage out of him, he will never get to Goliath. Look what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, talking about David, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. In this story, Goliath never lays a finger on David. Did you know that? He doesn't wound him in the least. The deepest wound that David faces in the Valley of Elah is not from the blasphemer. It's from his brother. And if David doesn't learn to deal with the criticism of his brother, he can't get to the giant. David's not wounded with weapons in this passage. He's wounded with words. David must have looked up to his soldier brother. And as they're talking, we can imagine ourselves looking in the faces of our older brother, or being the older brother looking down on the sibling. We can see Eliab's face turn beet red as his anger kindles within him, the Bible says. You know what that means? It literally means to burn. Eliab was burning mad. You ever been there? In effect, here's what he's saying to David. Why are you here, you naughty little boy? Where'd you leave those stinking sheep anyway? I know why you're here. You're here to be seen. You're all talk, David. Why don't you just go home, little boy? And as Eliab begins to open up his mouth and reveal his heart, I think we understand why God passed over him in 1 Samuel 15, right? Before David can get to Goliath, he has to face the critic. You know what a critic is? A critic is a nobody doing nothing, trying to tear down a somebody doing something. That's exactly what Eliab's doing, sitting in his tent criticizing his brother when he's not lifting a finger for the situation. It's painful enough when criticism comes from the blasphemer, but it wounds deeply when it comes from a brother. I want you to know tonight that if you set out to do something for God and slay some giants, you're going to deal with plenty of criticism. Now, let me get this straight for a second. Some criticism is helpful. It's constructive. It's given by people that have your best interest at heart. The Bible calls that reproof, and only fools turn away reproof. All right? We need to take that criticism and learn from it. But I don't think Eliab has David's best interest in heart, do you? He's a pessimist. He's negative. He's interested in throwing insults at David. Eliab's trying to enslave him to the same fear and shame that he's bound up in. He's not trying to sharpen him. He's trying to weaken his resolve. How's David going to deal with it? Well, before we talk about how David dealt with it, let's talk about how we deal with our criticism. Imagine, you're doing your best at work, but it seems one of your co-laborers, by the way, usually someone doing a worse job than you are, seems one of your co-workers always has something smart to say. They make it miserable for you to go to work because of their criticism. Or you work all evening, ladies, on a delicious dinner. You ask the husband how it is, and all he does is grunt. The baby throws it in your face. Talk about criticism. How about this one? You sign up to sing a solo at church. You plan, you practice, you pray. You know you're no Pavarotti, but you do the best that you can do. And after it's over, and you're in this super sensitive state, some sassy Sally comes over and just has to have something to say about it. What are you going to do? You're going to quit? You're going to fight fire with fire and wound the critic? You're going to tell the husband, okay, it's TV dinners for you tomorrow. You're going to do everything you can to put your foot on the neck of the person at work who's making life miserable for you? What are you going to do? Well, I want you to notice what David does. David has the wisdom, even as a young man, to understand that when there's a giant in the valley, there's no time to battle your brother. And all he does is give Eliab a question. Look at what it says in verse 29. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" How does David defeat the dwarf of criticism? He defeats it with a cause. What a question. It was a good enough question, apparently, to shut Eliab up. We never hear from Eliab again. That ought to tell you what God thinks about a critic. How does David defeat the dwarf of criticism? David defeats it with a cause. He was wrapped up in something bigger than himself, and yes, even bigger than his critics. David doesn't defeat criticism by looking past it. He defeats criticism by looking above it, to the great purpose that God has for his life. He doesn't explain his cause to his brother here. It's a short conversation, but he does let us in on it in verse 46. Would you look there with me? David's in the valley. He's talking to Goliath, and here's what he says. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I will give thee the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." And here's his cause: "That all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." What is David's cause? David's cause is God's global glory. And he's too busy worrying about God's cause and his part in God's plan to battle with his brother, because there's a giant in the valley. I want you to know tonight, folks, that you are not a nobody going nowhere. You're a somebody going somewhere. And God has given you something to do. It's bigger than you, it's bigger than me, and it's bigger than the critics. Amen. The Church of Jesus Christ exists to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. That's our purpose. And you don't need to look for a cause or try to make a cause up. Our Savior's last command is our first priority. He said in Mark 16:15, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all nations." That's a cause worth getting wrapped up in. Our Lord has commanded all Christians to preach the gospel to all creatures in all nations, beginning in our Jerusalem and going to the uttermost. And I want you to know tonight, God has a cause for your 9-to-5. You spend more time at work than you do just about anywhere else, and God's got a cause for it. Oh, He wants you to do your best, because when you do the best, you glorify and worship Him, but He's got a cause. See, God loves the people at your work, and His great gift to them is you. What ought to be your cause when you get up in the morning and head to work on a Monday? Your cause ought to be that everybody in your work might know that there's a God in Israel. That's our cause. Can I tell you something? Stay at home, Mom. God's got a cause for your home life. Oh, yeah. You're among the chiefest disciple makers of us all. God has a cause that you would teach your kids more than math and reading, though that's important. God's cause is that you would shepherd those children to become passionate, lifelong followers of Jesus Christ that can change the world. God's got a cause for you, stay-at-home mom. Can I tell you this? God's got a cause for your vacation. Vacations are a good thing. Our pastor's on one, and everybody needs one sometime. But maybe one year you could take that vacation time. You could take that money, and instead of going to Disneyland, you could save. And you could save, and you could save. And you could take your wife and take your kids on a mission trip. And instead of going to Disney, which is great, no problem there, but one year you could go somewhere around this world and serve God together and make memories serving Jesus that your children will never forget. Yeah, God's got a cause even for your vacation. God's got a cause for your neighborhood. He's got a cause for your ball team. He's got a cause for your drama club. He's got a cause for your school. God's cause for David 3,000 years ago is God's cause for the church today, that all the earth might know. We don't have time to listen to the critics. There's a giant in the valley. 3 billion people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly presented. We've got something big to get wrapped up in. We need to defeat the dwarf of criticism with a cause. Not only did David face the dwarf of criticism, he faced the dwarf of a coward. And this cowardice came from the most unlikely of places. Look at what it says in verse 30. And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Just a few things to notice about Saul here. First, Saul's cowardice is conspicuous. When David stands up and confronts the king, he says, let no man's heart fail him. David gets right to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is not a military problem. It's not a numbers problem. The root of the problem is a heart problem. And David says the real problem we've got in this army right now is that the hearts of the people of God are failing. Saul is the people's choice and the people's champion. And if anybody ought to be out there fighting, it's Saul. And Goliath even calls him by name. And everybody sees it. Not only is Saul's cowardice conspicuous, but notice it's contagious. Look what it says again in verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. When the people of God heard Goliath make his morning and evening challenge, they all fled. And I can only assume by that word all that that means the king too. He went scurrying back to his little tent too. Perhaps the chief reason nobody is standing up to Goliath is that their leader has a heart failure. That's why Saul tries to send a little cowardice David's way. Look at verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Can I tell you something, folks? There's nothing a coward likes more than company. See, when a coward has lots of company, he doesn't feel the shame he ought to feel. And I want you to know that if you try to live for God and slay some giants, there'll always be someone to tell you that you're too fill in the blank. You're too fat, too skinny, too tall, too short, too smart, too dumb. Humanly speaking, they're right. By the way, Our limitations may limit us, but they do not limit our God. Why is Saul hiding in a tent when there's a giant in the camp? Why is Saul so afraid? I don't think Saul's afraid because he's afraid of battle. Saul's been to battle a lot of times. I don't think he's afraid because he's afraid of death. He's faced death before. He's even going to have a part in taking his own life at the end of his life. I don't think he's afraid of battle. I don't think he's afraid of death. So what's he so afraid of? Saul is hiding in a tent because he knows that if he steps foot in that valley, he'll be exposed as a fraud and a fake. Look back at 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. A tale of two verses, a tale of two kings, a tale of two lives. Everything you need to know about Saul and David you can find in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forth. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. What happened? The day that David was anointed, he was anointed not only with the oil from the prophet, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the day that he was anointed, that anointing left the life of Saul. Let me give you just a little theological understanding here so I can help some of you who may be new to Old Testament Holy Spirit activity. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't dwell in men, he dwelled with them. He came and went as he pleased to power and empower God's people to do extraordinary things. But when the job was done or when the man had failed, the Spirit of the Lord would often leave the man. Now, it doesn't work like that in the New Testament, does it? When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God does not just dwell with us, He dwells in us. We are sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption, the Bible says. We never have to worry that the Spirit of God is going to leave our lives. But that's not how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. The Spirit came to David and he left Saul. God will not be with Saul because Saul is not with God. Saul's enemy isn't Goliath, and he knows it. Saul's enemy is God, and that's why he's hiding. He knows that if he steps foot in that valley, that if God's his enemy, he will lose. If David can allow the cowardice of the king to infect his heart, he'll never make it to the battlefield. So how does David defeat cowardice, and how can we defeat it in our lives? David defeats cowardice with the very thing that Saul was lacking. He defeats Saul's cowardice with authenticity. Say, Brother Tyler, I've never seen that before. Well, let me show you. I want you to notice he had an authentic experience with God. Look at what it says in verse 36. He's talking to Saul, and he says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of these, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." I want you to underline that, "the Lord delivered me." All right? All right, that's verse 37. Look there. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." David was able to have courage because he had an authentic experience with God. Please don't miss this today. A courageous life is not born in the battlefield. It is born in the shepherd's field. Far away from public eye, David learned that he could trust his God. David may have looked like a boy on the outside, but according to the Lord, he was already a man after God's own heart. Can I ask you a personal question? Over the last 7 days, have you had a personal, private, authentic relationship with God? It's often the difference between a David and a Saul. Saul may look like a king in public, but he's a beggar in private. And David may look like a beggar in public, but according to God, he is a king in private. Which are you? Over the last week, Psalm 91:1 has been a great encouragement to me. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." No secret place, no shadow. Not only did David have an authentic experience with God, but notice secondly, he had an authentic expectation from God. You underlined, "the Lord that delivered me." But look in verse 37, and I want you to underline these words, the Lord, He will deliver me. I like this. David looked at the past, but he didn't live there. He understood that God was not just the God of yesterday, that He's the God of today, and that God had done great things in the past, but He wanted to do even greater things today. Listen to what Alan Redpath had to say in his wonderful book, The Making of a Man of God. Don't miss this. So many Christians believe in the God of history and the God of prophecy. We believe all the great things He did in Wesley's day and in Moody's day. We believe in the great things He is going to do when He comes again. But how few of His people really believe that He is the God of today, that He is a present, living power in our hearts. David not only had an authentic experience with God in the past, he had an authentic expectation from God in the future. He knew that God's name is not I was, God's name is I am. And whatever giant you're facing tonight, He is, and you can expect great things from Him. Not only did he have an authentic experience with God and an authentic expectation from God, David had an authentic estimation of himself. Look at verses 38 and 39. This is almost funny. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. That means he started to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Here's why this is so funny. Saul is a 52 long. David's a 12 slim. Right? He's trying to try on all of Saul's armor, and it's drooping all over him. He can barely walk with this stuff hanging off of him. David, I think, for a split second, is tempted to think that God uses people like Saul, but not boys from the shepherd field. David had an authentic estimation of himself. He was comfortable in his own skin. He knew he didn't have to be Saul. All he had to do was be David, and God would be with him. Here's the problem. We don't always like us. I don't always like me, but guess what? God loves me, and He loves you. What kind of person does God use? Well, what kind of person are you? David had an authentic expectation of himself. He knew he wasn't perfect. He knew he wasn't the biggest or the baddest, but that God could use him and that He was with him. So David, first of all, defeats the critic with the cause. He defeats the coward with authenticity. The Bible says, the wicked fleeth when no man pursue, but the righteous are as bold as the lion. David's boldness came from his righteousness, his authenticity in his relationship with God. But I want you to notice very quickly this third dwarf. Who's the third dwarf? Well, his name is Goliath. I've called Eliab the critic, I've called Saul the coward, and I meant to call Goliath the champion. Three C's, it works well. But as I was studying, I noticed something in verse 4. Would you turn back there? I promise I'm almost done. Stay with me. The Bible says, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath. I said, man, that's it. My three C's, he's a champion. But as I looked into that word, I discovered that it does mean champion, and that's a wonderful way to render it. But the word is the word between. That's exactly what Goliath was for his people. He was a go-between. He was a representative. Can I say it this way? He was a middleman. That's what he was saying. If I win the victory, my people win. But if I lose, my people lose. How does David defeat the middleman? David defeats the middleman simply with confidence in God. Look at what it says in verse 47. He's now standing close to the giant, about to make his charge toward him. Just a few last words of trash talk before he runs toward the giant. And he says, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. This sounds so elementary, but it's anything but. David is confident that if he will but go to battle, that God will win the battle. He's not trusting in Saul's armor. He's not even trusting the smooth stones in his hand. David faces the foe simply trusting in the name of his Lord to win a battle that he can never win. And I want you to know tonight that the giants in our lives are not going to be defeated because we're stronger, smarter, or better resourced than them. The giants in our lives will be defeated as we go forward simply trusting in the name of our Lord. You are not a giant killer, but I have good news for you. Your God is. And your giants are nothing but dwarves to Him. David runs toward the giant. You know the story. He slings a stone and it kills him. Then David cuts off Goliath's head with Goliath's own weapon. I love that. He holds the head up, and when he does, the children of Israel are instantly transformed from wimps to warriors, from victims to victors. Because their representative won, they won. I can't help when I think about this passage, but think about another adversary. In fact, his very name means adversary. It's Satan. He and all his demonic forces have set the battle in array against the forces of right and good. If there is something evil, depraved, disgusting, or disturbing, they will fight for it. If there is something pure, wholesome, good, and godly, they will fight against it with all their might. Don't be confused. They too have their representative. They too have a middleman. And his name is sin. He is large. He's much bigger than you, and he is more than you can handle on your own. He's at the root of everything that's wrong with this life. Not only is he large, he's loaded. He comes armed with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he is loud. Oh, he's blasphemous, and he comes day after day and night after night. He never stops, often getting in our faces. We, like the Israelites of old, know that we do not have what it takes. And for a long time, Satan's middleman considered himself unbeatable. But I want you to know tonight, God has a champion too. God too has a representative. And 2,000 years ago, he lived a life that we could never live. Sin never triumphed over him, no, not even once. And on the cross, when it looked like it was over, when it looked like he had lost, when it looked like God and his people were going to suffer a great defeat, he said three words that changed everything. Jesus said, "It is finished." And when Jesus cried those words and offered his soul as a sacrifice for sin, he put his heel on Satan's head and he crushed it. Ironically enough, using sin's own weapon, death. He destroyed death through death. And he proved his victory 3 days later when he rose from the grave. And I have good news for you tonight, whatever giant you may be facing. Because our champion won, we won. Because our mediator won a battle we could never win, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This story tonight is not about David and the giant. This story is about David and his giant God. That's what it's about. No matter how great the giant may be, God is greater. No matter how big the giant may be, God is bigger. And can I remind you tonight, Christian, you are not a victim. You are a victor. And it's time. It's time. It's time for us to step up into the valley and fight the giants we've been tolerating, simply trusting in the name of our God. Your giant may be a giant to you tonight. My giants are to me. But they're dwarves to God. Let's pray, may we? Father, I thank you for this story. How it's thrilled my heart in recent days. This is just what I needed as I studied this week. I have a feeling tonight, God, that there are people in this room that are facing some giants, some obstacles that seem too large for them to overcome. My prayer is that your word will encourage them to fight the fight of faith, not to tolerate the giant, but to start taking ground. Or if there's someone here who has never put their trust in Christ, I pray that tonight will be the night they get it settled. In Jesus' name, with every head still bowed and every eye closed, I have two questions to ask you tonight, very quickly. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never trusted in God's champion. I want you to know that there's no way you can overcome sin and death apart from Him. Has there ever been a time and place in your life you knew that you were a sinner? Knew that because of your sin you deserved to be separated from God? But you believed that God loved you and sent Jesus to die for you? That He rose from the grave on the third day? You simply turned from your sin and by faith trusted in God's Son and you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Is there anybody here tonight that would say with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm not saved or I'm not sure? Brother Tyler, would you please pray for me? If that's you, no one else is looking around. We'll not embarrass you or call you out. I just want to pray. Anybody here that would say, Brother Tyler, I'm not saved or I'm not sure, would you please pray for me? Would you lift your hand with mine? I wonder how many of you Christians would say tonight, are you facing a giant in your life? Tonight, Brother Tyler, I needed this encouragement. By God's grace, I'm going to go forward and fight the battle in faith. If you're facing a giant tonight, I want you to know this altar is open for you. That's where many battles are won and lost. Let's trust in the name of our God tonight. Father, thank you again for how you've encouraged our hearts. Work now in this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everyone.